In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works. And I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are looking at My Catholic Faith, Lesson 38, the sphere... 68. Oh, excuse me, 68. The sphere of infallibility. The image shows a drawing of the Vatican Council. The caption says, since the time of Christ, from the first Council of the Apostles in Jerusalem in the year 50 to the last Vatican Council in 1870, there have been held in all 21 general or ecumenical councils. The Vatican Council shown above declared the dogma of the infallibility of the Pope. When does the Church teach infallibly? The Church teaches infallibly when it defines, through the Pope alone, as the teacher of all Christians, or, through the Pope and the bishops, a doctrine of faith or morals to be held by all the faithful. The Church, as the representative or substitute of Jesus Christ on earth, is infallible and speaks with His own words. This is why I was born and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. When the Church makes an infallible pronouncement, we are not to suppose that a new doctrine is being introduced. For instance, when the Holy Father in 1854 defined the Blessed Virgin's Immaculate Conception as an article of faith, the infallible definition was not a proclamation of a new doctrine, but was merely an announcement of an article of faith true from the very beginning, and publicly defined only in order to make the dogma clear to all, and to be believed as part of the deposit of faith left to the Church. Another example is the definition of the Holy Father's infallibility, made in 1870 by the Vatican Council. The dogma was true from the very beginning and had been universally held, but as in recent times many objections were being made against it, the bishops and the Vatican Council thought it best, in order to make clear the stand of the Church, to make an infallible declaration or definition. Second, the Church makes infallible pronouncements on doctrines of faith and morals, on their interpretation, on the Bible and tradition, and the interpretation of any part or parts of these. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin was an interpretation of a long-standing tradition in the Church. The Church also pronounces on the truth or falsity of opinions, teachings, customs, etc., with relation to the fundamental doctrines. Another subject on which the Church makes infallible declarations is in the canonization of saints. All whom the Church has raised to the glory of the altar by a solemn canonization are undoubtedly now in heaven, enjoying eternal bliss in the presence of God. When does the Church teach infallibly through the Pope alone? The Church teaches infallibly through the Pope alone when he speaks officially, ex cathedra, as the supreme head for the entire universal Church. As the Pope has the authority over the Church, he could not err in his official teachings without leading the Church into error. As our Lord said to Peter, the first Pope, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith may not fail, and do thou, when thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren. St. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. In order to speak infallibly, the Pope must speak ex cathedra, or officially, under the following conditions. He must pronounce himself on a subject of faith or morals. Infallibility is restricted to questions regarding faith and morals. The Church pronounces on natural sciences and on legislation only when the perversity of men makes of them instruments for opposing revealed truths. If the Pope should make judgments on mathematics or civil governments, he is as liable to error as any other man with the same experience. Letters to kings and other rulers are not infallible pronouncements. However, we should hold the Pope's opinions on any subject with great respect on account of his position and experience. He must speak as the Vicar of Christ in his office as Pope and to the whole Church, to all the faithful throughout the world. In his capacity as private teacher, for example, in his encyclical letters, he does not enjoy infallibility as any other teacher of the Church. Should the Pope, like Benedict XIV, write a treatise on canon law, his book would be written in a private capacity and liable to error, just as the books of other theologians. He must make clear by certain words his intention to speak ex cathedra. These words are most often used, quote, "we proclaim," "we define," etc. The Pope's infallible decrees are termed doctrinal, since they involve doctrine. From the earliest days of the Church, the infallibility of the Pope has been acknowledged. In the year 417, the Holy See condemned the Pelagian errors. St. Augustine cried out the famous words, quote, "Rome has spoken, the cause is ended," end quote. The Council of Florence in 1439 called the Pope the father and teacher of Christians. When does the Church teach infallibly through the Pope and the bishops? The Church teaches infallibly through the Pope and the bishops when convened in a general or ecumenical council. A general council is an assembly convened by the Holy See of all the bishops of the world and others entitled to vote. It represents the teaching body of the Church and must be infallible. In the year 50, the apostles held the first general council in Jerusalem. Its decisions were proclaimed as coming from God. The final decree beginning with these words, "For the Holy Spirit and we have decided to lay no further burden upon you." In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verse 28. Over a general council, the Pope or his legate, presides. A representative number of bishops and others entitled to vote, such as cardinals, abbots, and generals of certain religious orders, must be present. Upon confirmation by the Pope, a general council's decrees are binding on all Christians. It must be understood that the decrees of a general council have no binding authority until confirmed by the Pope. There is no appeal from the Pope to a general council. A unanimous vote is not necessary for an infallible decision of a general council. A great majority is sufficient. The most notable of the general councils so far held following the Council of Jerusalem have been the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, which pronounced against the heresy of Arius; the Council of Ephesus in the year 425, which declared Mary the Mother of God; the Council of Nicaea in 787, which declared the veneration of images as lawful and profitable; the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, which declared against the heresies of Luther; the Council of the Vatican, 1870, which defined as an article of faith the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. Even when the bishops are not gathered together in one place, they form the teaching body of the Church, united with the Pope. Therefore, their voice must be infallible, otherwise the universal Church would be led into error. For the same reason as above, the daily, ordinary, uniform teaching of the Church in every place in the whole world is infallibly true. Quote, "Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature." St. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Okay. Any questions, comments?
So, Your Excellency, basically every canonization could be considered an infallible statement.
That is correct. Yeah. And that led to a lot of problems with the modernist church, not going through the entire investigation, and just, I guess by personal whim or whatever, declaring various departed souls to be in heaven without the requisite examination. But of course, Pope would not be bound. He can follow, be inspired by the Holy Ghost, I guess would be the correct terminology, to declare someone a Pope. Not a Pope, a saint in heaven. A true Pope, I guess, would technically have that capacity, but I think it would be imprudent. I think, you know, generally the Pope, if he's going to consult with others, he's going to make sure that when he speaks officially as the Vicar of Christ, that he is speaking unequivocally and without doubt, because this is the way that Christ spoke. It is a matter of truth. And the Pope, I guess, traditionally shies away from anything that is indefinite or, I don't know what the correct term is here, can be interpreted in various different ways. The Church goes through a lot of trouble writing out catechisms and speaking very clearly so that there is no shadow of a doubt. And I like to remind children those simple answers in your catechism had some very great theologians, very intelligent men, hammer out those exact words and none other. You know, when we say that Jesus Christ has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man, we're very careful to say, not to say that he has two persons, but that he is one person. Or when we talk of the Trinity, it is very essential that we say there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that there is no confusion of persons. Each one is distinct, but yet they are one. And this is a mystery which we cannot understand. And again, transubstantiation. Various heresies have come along and said, well, Christ is in the Holy Eucharist next to the bread. And so there is bread and Jesus is in there in the bread. And that is a heresy. The doctrine is very clear. There is nothing left of the bread except the accidents, the appearances. The substance of the bread is gone. There no longer is bread. The substance is now the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. So this is Christ. This is not bread. It is the appearance of bread. It feels like bread. It looks like bread. Tastes like bread. But it is not bread. And so the doctrine is very clear. And so popes, the councils, have all been very precise and very exact in the definitions. And I look principally to the Council of Trent, and if you read the decrees of the Council of Trent, you see they are emphatic. The Protestants have put forth this teaching, and this is emphatically condemned, and here is the reason why. And anyone who says otherwise, anathema to them. We are speaking with the authority of God, and this is what we must believe. With Vatican II, we see that there is all kinds of vagary. The way is open so that the Protestants can give a Protestant interpretation and Catholics can give a Catholic interpretation. And so there's this vagueness so that now the doctrines are not so objectionable to Protestants. So now the Protestants can sign on with these doctrines that have been redefined. And of course, everyone tells you that the Vatican II Council was not a dogmatic council. So they did not attempt to define anything, but they did, in effect, tear down the very definitions by the actions and the procedures that they spoke so carelessly, so loosely upon, and left the way open liturgically or pastorally, I think they called it a pastoral council, but they left the path open for experimentation. So basically, everybody do whatever you want. We'll check back later and see what's working for everybody, and maybe we can come to a conclusion. And this is, I think, putting the cart before the horse. Christ did not send out the apostles to experiment, to see what the people wanted, to see what they liked, to worship, see what kind of worship appealed to them. No, Christ sent them out. Here's what you must do. He gave them very emphatically the canon of the Mass the night before he died. Here is what we do after he rose from the dead. I'm certain that he reinforced this many times. And so the Council of Trent made very clear with Pius V, the Latin Mass, we have searched through all the different variations. This is true and good. The Council of Trent did not condemn the other rites that had more than 200 years use. Pius V at that time said, yes, you may continue using those rites that have standing use of more than 200 years. But the Trinitine Mass that has been codified and approved by the Council of Trent, Pope Pius V, is valid, and no priest should ever hesitate to use this rite. And now we see that the Novus Ordo is trying every which way to condemn this rite, and I think they've already have. It's just that most of the traditionalists haven't woken up to the fact, because in order to get even the permission to say their indult Mass, which that's what they're calling it, they have to accept the changes of, I think it was Paul VI, where they inserted St. Joseph into the canon of the Mass. They have to accept those changes, and that's the Mass they have to use, not the Mass that was codified in the canon of Council of Trent by Pope Pius V. But everybody says, but it's the Latin Mass, and they're missing the whole point. Yes, the Mass is important. The Mass matters. but inserting one word changes things. I forget who I was talking to, but I said, you know, it's logically the one little word, no or not, makes a big difference in a sentence. And if you're reading and you forget that, or you pass it over, or you insert one that doesn't belong there, it changes the entire meaning. And the Catholic Church has always been very precise in her terminology. And I see the modernist church is very loose in the way it promotes things. One of the things that comes to mind is the Bergoglio telling homosexuals that are suggesting to them, who am I to judge? So, you know, are you going to condemn this or not? He's, who am I to judge? And I think, well, you're supposed to be the vicar of Christ, so you're just announcing to the world that you are not the vicar of Christ, and you are not capable of judging. You're not standing in the place of Christ to judge the actions, the teachings of your fellow men. Is that what you're saying? I don't know. It is very ambiguous and very confusing for the man in authority, for the judge, to say, who am I to judge? Well, you're the judge. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to be doing. But I see that this world has really turned upside down with the Council, our Second Vatican Council, and an alleged pastoral council, open to all kinds of ambiguities. It opened the door for all the modern evils that I see in the world today. And, you know, if I look in the late 60s, when Vatican II ended, immediately thereafter, you know, we have legalized divorce, we have no-fault divorce, we have birth control, we have abortion, we have homosexuality, now we have this transgender fiasco going on. So all of this, I see that, at least in my mind, of course I have a very limited perspective, just my lifetime, but it seems to me that all of this is the result that people now are suffering from a lack of grace. They destroyed the Mass, the source of this grace. People are cut off from the true faith. And the Novus Ordo is a new religion. And so, consequently, without faith, without grace, these evils naturally follow one right after the other. Sister Cecilia says it has completely turned upside down, and I agree. Okay. That's all I have, so we can end with an act of resignation to the divine will.
Your Excellency, one other question. So, in a book that has like an imprimatur or a Gilgamesh, that doesn't necessarily mean, I mean, but basically the meaning of that is that, I guess, the bishop that looked at that saying that it is, there's nothing in there, or it's free from error. Everything that's in there is free from error. It's not necessarily infallible.
That's correct. It's not declaring it to be infallible. It simply says that we have been able to give a positive interpretation to the this book. If this book is read in the correct Catholic spirit, this is a useful book. Well, it's not even saying it's useful. It's just free of error in that regard. That's not to say that some evil intended person can't pick it up and twist the words to make them say something that is evil. Who was it? St. Louis de Montfort, in his promotion of devotion to the Blessed Mary, or to Blessed Mother Mary, he ran into a lot of accusations that he was trying to make a god of Mary, or that he had gone too far, and so there was a lot of attacks upon his writings, and so I think that's really why he came up with the terminology to Christ through Mary, and so, you know, he's not promoting Mary in place of Christ, but he's placing Mary there at the head for us as this conduit, you might say, to Christ. As Christ has come to us through Mary, we can go to Christ through Mary. And so we look in his writings, and yes, there are people who can take the writings of the saints and twist them any which way. But for a Catholic sense, we see that imprimatur. We know that as long as we are understanding this in the Catholic light, or in the sense that it was written, it is free from error in that manner. That's not to say it is infallible, you know, because a lot of these things are not clearly defined, and there is a place for discussion or argumentation, if you will, among theologians. There's a lot of unsettled questions, and the saints and theologians have written about these things, and those articles will receive an imprimatur because the Church hasn't defined whether this is error or not, and you are still left to either believe it or not. You can write a book on Fatima and the apparition of the Blessed Mother in Fatima, and that can receive an imprimatur. But you are not required to believe that the Blessed Mother even appeared at Fatima. This is a private revelation. And so you can receive an imprimatur saying there's no error in this, but it's not infallible. The Church has not infallibly said the Blessed Mother definitely appeared in Fatima to three little children, or at Lourdes to St. Bernadette. Okay, the Church has said that St. Bernadette is a saint in heaven, and so that is infallible, and that you must believe. The writings of these visionaries, these things are not infallible. I think one of the books that a lot of traditionalists like to look into are the revelations of Saint Catherine. Is it Saint Catherine?
Emmerich?
Saint Catherine Emmerich, or Catherine Emmerich. I don't know if she's a saint.
I don't think she is either.
All right, so Catherine Emmerich, they like to quote this and quote that. I don't know if it has an imprimatur. I've never really been that inclined to go look at it. But, you know, her private revelations could be free from error, but that doesn't make them dogmatic either. And even the saints, the things they have written, are not dogmatic. You know, well, Jesus told this saint that, and this is recorded here, and that's recorded there. That's all well and good. That's someone's interpretation. And I look at many of the lives of the saints that different authors have written about, and I said, yes, this is very interesting. They present the saints as if they had no faults, no struggles, or they exaggerate their faults and struggles. And I say, well, this is one person's view from outside. Unless the person actually wrote their own biography, an autobiography. And even then, when they write the autobiography, you can't write everything. You can't explain everything. And so there's much that is wanting there. And then, of course, even when the Blessed Mother or our Lord appears to someone, are you understanding them correctly? We run into that with the Fatima prayer that we say in the Rosary. You know, how was this revealed to the children? It was revealed in, I forget, a dialect, I think a Portuguese dialect. How was it translated? What was the argument there? And who translated it from the Portuguese into Latin, and then from Latin into the English? And Bishop Lewis used to say every translator is a liar. But they seems to me, from the little bit that I saw, the bishops were concerned with the prayer as the children were saying it, because it wasn't really clear that they were praying for the poor souls in purgatory. And so I think the bishops in translating put that in. And so it's not a, quote, literal translation, but it was implied when the Blessed Mother said this. And of course, we can either go for a literal translation, or we can go for a translation that gives us the true meaning of what was said. And personally, I would rather go for the meaning of what is said rather than a literal translation, because I have no concept of the Portuguese, much less of a Portuguese dialect. Anything else?
Thank you, Your Excellency.
Okay, and we will end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.